We're in Amos chapter 9 and looking at verses 11 through 15, these verses that close out the prophecy of Amos. Even though much more could be said, part 3 here of these verses, this will be the end of our sermon series through Amos this evening. And sorry to see that we're at this point. But we are going to be able to look at some other passages of Scripture, some other books, and trust that the Lord will speak to us as well through those. But here before us is Amos 9, 11 through 15. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Hope is one of the most powerful forces at work in our world. When people have hope, they don't give up even when things get difficult, because they keep, hope causes them to keep going and moving forward, and in the end doing what otherwise would be impossible. Hope is a great encourager. It is a great comforter. It was the hope of a better life that drove people to make the sacrifices to come to North America. It is the hope of being cured from disease that pushes a person to push through the discomforts of medical procedures. You may be terrified by needles or surgery or the pain of rehab, and as a result, think that you won't be able to handle these things, but you will face these things square on when you have the reasonable hope that they will help. It is the hope of being able to have fruit from your labors that push you to work hard even to the point of exhaustion. On the other hand, if you thought your work was all going to be in vain, I'm sure that you would find it hard to get out of bed in the morning. It is the hope of a better life, a more comfortable life, and a secure life that push many people to do things that otherwise they would never do. In some cases, unethical things like stealing, extortion, and tax evasion. Or they give work too much of a priority to the detriment of their families and friendships, even to the point of driving themselves into an early grave. All of this being based on the false hope of being able to live the good life through an accumulation of wealth. But what is always involved with hope is the expectation that what I am doing or what I am looking to for help is actually going to better my life. We have hope when we have expectation that things are going to get better, or that what we are doing is actually going to make a difference. It is hope that drives us. Think of the opposite, a life of difficulties and problems with no expectation of anything ever getting better, or at least with no certainty of it. And this is the perspective through which many live their lives. No wonder so many people in this world find themselves struggling against depression. Because we live in a fallen world where the curse touches everything, there is a tendency in all of us to give in to the idea that what we do doesn't matter. So many problems and disappointments in this world, we can begin to believe that not only is there no ultimate purpose or meaning to what we do, but we can also live with an actual expectation that whatever we attempt to do is just going to end in failure. The assessment of this world as vanity of vanity, all is vanity, can overtake our entire life outlook. And this is in fact happening all around us. Evolutionary theory has not helped the morale of our nation and world. When you believe that man is only an evolved animal, when you believe that we are just living on this big stone floating through space, and that this is all the product of random events that could unravel at any moment, you're not going to have hope for the future. Life without purpose is a life without hope. And how could it be any different? How could you have any expectation of a prosperous and blessed future if there is no God and if there is no purpose to this world, especially when this world is ready at any moment to spit out the unfit, as evolutionary theory maintains? And the evidence of a lack of hope is all around it, around us. We see it in the fear that people have that's all-consuming, that is driving people to hysteria. People are taking drastic measures. They fear that we are destroying this earth to the point that it's going to be uninhabitable, and so we need to figure out a way to colonize other planets. One of their greatest fears is overpopulation. And thus there are many movers in our world who justify various means of genocide, including abortion, as necessary, helpful tools of human survival. Don't think that people who have no hope, people who operate out of godless fear, are going to be governed by biblical morality and ethics. For the humanist who thinks earthly existence is all we have, the end justifies the means. And they are going to be willing to do anything which they believe in the end serves the cause of the greater good. They are very comfortable with the idea that it's okay, perfectly okay, to sacrifice 10,000 people to save a million. They think if there is going to be any kind of utopia, it's going to be up to man making the hard choices. And thousands of years of civilization later, with no utopia in sight, man still hasn't given up trying. You can understand, without agreeing with it, how people will justify desperate measures when they have no biblical worldview to give them hope. Well, the biblical worldview is that we do live in a fallen world, but a world that has a purpose, and for God's redeemed people, a glorious future. The Bible tells us in Colossians 1 that all things were created by Christ and for Christ. Ephesians 1 tells us that Christ has been put over all things for the church, that is, for the sake of the church, for the good of the church, for your good. There is a plan set in place from eternity in the decree of God to deliver sinners from this sin-cursed world, to give us a new life with God where we will finally have the utopia that we long for and which is always eluding us on this earth. If God's plan from eternity, His plan was that there would be a race of men created in His image. And yes, part of that plan is that we would fall into sin, that we would make ourselves worthy of misery for all eternity. But this would be the stage for God to demonstrate Himself to be, on the one hand, yes, a God of righteousness and justice and wrath against those whose character and deeds are contrary to Him. And on the other hand, to be a God of mercy and grace, who is willing to pay the penalty of the law on the behalf of sinners, to deliver us from sin and death, and to give us eternal life. More specifically, God decided in eternity that there would be a certain number of sinners who would experience His wrath in hell, yes, as they deserve. And He also determined that there would be a certain number of sinners, all of whom in and of themselves deserve to go to hell, but who nonetheless would become the objects of His saving grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from eternity, God chose to send His Son to be the Redeemer of those elect sinners chosen for salvation. And if you are trusting this evening in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, as your Savior, then you must know that God sent Jesus to pay for your sins and to restore you to God's fellowship. And He did this by taking sin's curse, the curse of your sins, upon Himself, and earning for you the rewards of His law through His obedience to the Father. And all of this in the context of His dying on the cross in your place. And what God has envisioned for His elect in the end is what Scripture calls the new heavens and new earth, where God dwells with His people in a restored paradise. A life where heaven and earth are joined in this amazing harmony, so that we are with God, living on a renewed earth that knows nothing of the curse of sin. This is your life of hope, believer, and We know that what awaits us is a glorious future. No matter what afflictions we now endure, there's coming a day when all of our struggles will be over. Revelation 21 tells us that this covenant ideal of God dwelling with His people and we with Him is coming. And as part of that new life, quote, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's Revelation 21:4. But our hope is even more glorious than knowing that one day all of our struggles will give way to a life of prosperity and success and satisfaction and fellowship with God. What you must also know that is that the struggles of this life are actually being used to prepare you for this life to come. This means that the struggles of this life are not just meaningless hardships to just get through. They are actually sent by God to bless you spiritually for the future. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light, momentary affliction, he's talking about what's happening to us in this life in comparison to what Christ has for us in the future, which is lasting and is utterly amazing. He says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Or as Paul says in Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so what Paul is saying there is that Christ doesn't just simply get us through hard times. Survival is not the victory that Scripture has in mind. To be more than a conqueror means that even the struggles of battle along the way serve our good. Of course, that's exactly what Paul said earlier in the context there in Romans 8 in verse 28, when he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is a life of hope, and have you caught the vision of that hope? Have you experienced the encouragement and comfort of that hope? Do you see how this perspective on life makes every day worth living? Every day is worth getting out of bed for. Every day is a worthwhile day because in it God is working toward your future of glory in Christ. But let us have very clearly before us that this hope in Christ is not an earthly hope based on man's ingenuity. It's not a hope that is just about pushing back most of the curse of sin. We're talking about a hope that Christ alone can give us as He delivers us completely from the power and guilt of sin in our lives. We're talking about even that power of sin that permeates our lives in creation. What He will give us in the future is a complete deliverance from sin's curse. So we've taken the time to consider these closing words of Amos's prophecy. We can recognize here that something very momentous is in view. For one thing, what we find in these last verses is a drastic change from the emphasis on judgment that has pervaded Amos's prophecy. Through Amos, God has pronounced judgment on the foreign nations around Israel, as well as on Judah, Israel's neighbor. But the majority of what Amos has done is to condemn Israel, Israel of the northern 10 tribes, and to condemn Israel as though Israel is no better than the heathen nations around him. It's clear that Israel's destruction is imminent, and it is unavoidable. Back in chapter 8, verse 2, the second part of that verse, God declared, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." But then we have those glorious words of mercy introduced in the second part of chapter 9. This is actually in chapter 9, in the second part of verse 8. Except, God says there, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And so these final words with which Amos closes his prophecy are words of hope. Words of hope given in what otherwise sounds like a hopeless situation. So this is momentous. And second, what we have is also a description of a powerful reversal of the judgment that is coming. God is assuring His people that the promise to David of this glorious kingdom that would never end is still in place, despite how things appear. And we have taken time to consider this promise of David's booth being repaired, as we find that promise in Amos 9:11. And the implication is that David's house will find itself in disrepair. We've noticed that this was true already in Amos's day, in this breach between the two kingdoms of northern Israel and southern Judah. But there was also coming this falling into ruin, the ruin of David's dynasty at the hands of the Assyrians. God is promising a raising up of David's booth. This is a promise that David's kingdom will not be lost, and thus the covenant promises that concern an eternal king and kingdom will not be broken. The promised kingdom blessings will take place after all, despite how fallen and ruined things will have become. We've also considered the question whether this is a prophecy with a physical or spiritual fulfillment. There are those who see this prophecy as foretelling a future political and earthly glory and prosperity that is yet to be fulfilled for Israel as an earthly nation. They've said that this prophecy actually concerns the spiritual kingdom of David as fulfilled in David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we must not discount the fact that there was a physical fulfillment on some level and that God did preserve the people of Israel and Judah through the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. There remained a nation of God's people on earth in the nation of Judah. And the Israelite survivors that went into Assyrian exile were allowed to eventually return home and reunite with Judah. There's no doubt that Amos's prophecy here envisions this partial earthly fulfillment of Israel and Judah being able to return to their land and rebuild. Nevertheless, the tremendous prosperity here envisioned by Amos of what we would call supernatural crop production has not happened to Israel in any earthly form of fulfillment even to this day. And furthermore, the promise of their being planted on their land, never to again be uprooted, sounds like an eternal kingdom. Is this a promise of an eternal earthly kingdom? Are we to be looking at this passage and thinking that Israel, the land of the Jews, is going to be given an earthly kingdom that will never end, that the Jews will never be uprooted from the land of Palestine? It's obvious that that's not what this is talking about. The question has been raised whether we are to expect some kind of earthly fulfillment of land and unprecedented harvests of crops for the physical nation of Israel. And what I believe we are to maintain is that this promise never was meant to find ultimate fulfillment in an earthly kingdom. There was a preserving, yes, of the nation of Jews as a people after captivity, but this was not in anticipation of a coming day of political greatness. No, they were preserved for the sake of the coming of Jesus Christ, God's son and David's greater son, for Jesus was to be born a Jew. And in sum, the promise here is of the coming prosperity of Israel as people belonging to the spiritual kingdom of Christ as manifested in the church. We know this to be the case from how the Holy Spirit interprets this passage for us in Acts 15. The context of Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council, which concerned itself with the question of whether the Gentiles had to become Jews by becoming circumcised. And James quoted these verses from Amos as proof that God, by means of the gospel, was incorporating Gentiles into Israel. In Acts, we do not find reference to Edom, but only to the remnant of mankind and all the Gentiles, terminology by which the Holy Spirit tells us that his intention in Amos was foremost to foretell the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant as God's people. Edom is used as a figure of speech to stand for all Gentiles, all peoples outside of Israel that were before God's grace hostile to his kingdom because they were outside of the realm of the covenant. So then why would the Holy Spirit speak here of Edom in Amos? Well, speaking of Edom, this long-time enemy of Israel, was a lesson to Israel that salvation is all of grace. Edom, as Israel's enemy, certainly did not deserve God's grace. And the fact that a remnant would be saved from Edom was an indication that God could and would raise up sons of Abraham from any race of people. It's also indicated that Israel was not to think of himself as being better than those heathen nations around him. God had blessed Israel, but it was not because of anything inherent in him. Israel and Edom would both be judged for their sins, and from both a remnant would be saved. Israel must not think that because he was to be the means of God's blessing of the nations, that he was worthy of that privileged position. We're reminded of Paul's words in Romans 11 that Israel's unfaithfulness was actually the means by which God was willing to graft the Gentiles into the covenant. Well, this possessing then of which Amos speaks is not a humbling of Edom. It's not military domination, but it's actually a blessing of him spiritually. This is in line with the Abrahamic promise that in him, and of course ultimately in his seed, who we know as Jesus, all the nations would be blessed. Amos speaks of the fact that the remnant of Edom and of the Gentiles will be called by my name, that is, by Jehovah's name. Kaiser, in his commentary, says the usage of the phrase called by my name in the Old Testament always placed each of the objects so designated under divine ownership. This phrase always connotes that which is God's peculiar possession. So literally the Hebrew here says of the peoples upon whom my name is called. Deuteronomy 28, 9 and 10 says, the Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself as he has sworn to you. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. So then to be called by the name of the Lord, that is to be the possessor of his covenant fellowship. This is to become the objects of his love. Those who have Jehovah's name upon them are those who know his grace and favor. They are his people. And so Amos is speaking of Israel's possession of Edom and of all the heathen as their incorporation into the nation of Israel. They are to become a part of the family of Abraham, which means that they will become citizens of the spiritual kingdom of Israel, the church. The kingdom of Christ will consist of men from every tribe and tongue and nation. And in this spiritual sense, Jesus Christ, as the King of David, possesses men from all peoples. They are his subjects under his rule. To be a part of God's kingdom is to be under his lordship, to be possessed by him. By his efficacious power, he subdues all of his enemies, either in judgment or salvation. Thankfully, it's not all in judgment. Many who were once hostile to him are changed by the Holy Spirit into his willing subjects. And this is, of course, made possible through his atoning death on the cross. Through his sacrifice for sin, undeserving sinners become his possession and thus the beneficiaries of all of his spiritual blessings. It is through Christ, from David's line, that is how Israel was a blessing to all the nations in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. We have then verses 13 through 15 here in our text, here at the end of Amos, where in these verses we find a further elaboration of the state of blessedness that lies in Israel's future in connection with the coming reign of the Messiah. Verse 13, by speaking of the days that are coming, draws the reader's attention to a period of time in the future in which God's grace toward his people will be made manifest. The blessings spoken of are spiritual blessings cast in the language of earthly prosperity. In other words, the promises of earthly prosperity are given in connection with the restoration of David's kingdom. And these blessings are figurative of the great spiritual riches that his elect will have in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the King of David. The promises that are given to Israel are words of grace. God had promised to Israel in Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 5, had given words of promise that sound almost exactly what Amos repeats here in our passage. Where the Lord says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely." And it is striking how these words stand in stark contrast to the words of judgment that we find in the greater part of Amos and really throughout the Old Testament scriptures in response to Israel's sin. See, it was very clear that if left to themselves, these promises would never be fulfilled. They could never be fulfilled in the way of their obedience. We read in Amos of how God in judgment had already brought them famine. Chapter 4, verse 7. He had struck their gardens and vineyards with blight and mildew. Chapter 4, verse 9. We read in chapter 5, 16 and 17. "Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, Alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." And more devastating yet, Israel was told by Amos that he would go into exile away from his land. Chapter 7, verse 11. Such judgments were the promised consequence of their failure to keep God's commandments. But now at the end of Amos, God is promising His elect remnant that His covenant promises and their connected blessings still await His people. The glorious, long-awaited kingdom of the Messiah will indeed come. His covenant promises with all of their connected blessings are not lost. And so verse 13 speaks of the great prosperity of the land. The land will overflow with abundance. And there is hyperbole here. The crops will be such that the plower will overtake the reaper at harvest. In other words, the land will be so flourishing in abundance that the reaper will still be out in the field gathering in the grain when it is once again time to plow. There will be that much grain. Or another way to conceive of this hyperbole is that the grain grows and ripens so quickly that while one farmer is plowing his field to prepare it for sowing, another is already reaping his ripe corn. The prophet speaks in yet another hyperbole, which also speaks of the abundance of the land and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. What's envisioned is that the harvest of grapes being so large that they will still be treading grapes in the making of wine when it is time to sow seed. In other words, they're going to be still treading grapes which are ripe in the summer, even when fall comes around, the time of sowing. There is covenant significance in this abundance, as the end of verse 13 makes clear, where we read, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." As Calvin says, the idea here is that the abundance will be no common or ordinary abundance of blessing, but what will exceed belief and even the course of nature, as the very mountains shall, as it were, flow down. There's clear reference here to the word spoken to Moses. In Exodus 3:8, we read, "And I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, flowing with milk and honey." We also read in Joel 3:18 of the blessings that are yet to be bestowed on God's people. "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with waters." It's clear from the connection of Amos 9:13 to the words of Joel and Exodus that the Lord is here remembering His covenant promises to bless His people. The point is that even though the people will be exiled and they will suffer what will appear to be utter defeat, God still remembers his covenant. So we read in verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And this implies clearly that the people will experience destruction. As a nation, their sins require this judgment. But God has his eye of grace on his covenant people, the true spiritual Israel, the remnant. To them, he promises that they will return. They will return so as to rebuild the cities which will have been left devastated in the wake of their captivity. They will once again dwell in their cities. They will replant their gardens and vineyards. They will be able to eat and drink from their fruits. There will be peace and prosperity. Verse 15 goes on to speak of the permanence and security that they will possess. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. We're reminded of the promise of God recorded in 2 Samuel 7:10, which is in the context of the promise to David of this coming Davidic king and kingdom. We know this is about Christ. It's about the kingdom of Christ. And there in the context of that promise, we have these words, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. So the question naturally arises as to when and how this prophecy of Amos and its parallel in 2 Samuel is fulfilled. Well, we know that verses 13 through 15 are intimately connected with verses 11 and 12, which, as we have already seen, point to the New Testament church as the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. It's the church that has Jesus Christ as its head and king. The Westminster Confession in chapter 25, paragraph 2, speaks of the fact that the church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Amos is speaking of those things which will be fulfilled in the church. Just as the peace and prosperity of Solomon's reign were typical of Christ's kingdom, in the same way, Amos is here speaking figuratively of the spiritual blessings earned and bestowed through Jesus Christ. Blessings which the church enjoys presently, and blessings which the church will enjoy in a fuller way in the new heavens and new earth. That this passage speaks of a spiritual fulfillment is further exemplified by the fact that there is no historical fulfillment of this prophecy. Not in any ultimate sense. It's true that, yes, a remnant of Judah returned from captivity, and yet their return did not result in a rebuilding of the booth of David. Nor were they planted so as to dwell forever in the land, as though the hope of Amos' promise was for Israel to live eternally in Palestine. The return of a remnant was in reality a precursory sign. It was a partial fulfillment, pointing to the promise of the coming Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom of prosperity and peace. Israel never did experience the complete fulfillment of these promises in her national earthly life, because these promises are about the spiritual kingdom of the Messiah. That's the kingdom that is being foretold here, a kingdom which is spiritual and heavenly. And so Christ and his kingdom are the fulfillment of this prophecy. Christ is building the New Testament church, which has come to include the Gentile world in direct fulfillment of this prophecy. And as typified in Israel's national blessings, we as Christians experience abundant spiritual blessings. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon his people in abundance, so that we are given spiritual understanding of things in the Word of God. We have the ability to obey God. We have peace. We have spiritual well-being with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who has satisfied God's wrath against sin, who has enabled us to live with God in a relationship of fellowship and friendship. And so we have the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. We are set free from the guilt of our sins. This is the source of our joy. We know the abundance of God's grace and we respond in thankfulness. The covenant blessings are spiritual prosperity. The nature of the covenant is one of rest. That is what is really pictured here in the description of abundance that Amos here describes. Covenant life is one of ease and enjoyment. Because in God, all of our needs are met. All of our worries are gone. Our enemies have been defeated. Satan has no hold on us, body or soul. Sin and death have been defeated on the cross of Christ. And so we have the greatest blessing of all, which is fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. While it is certainly true that the church is militant in this earthly life, yet you, as Christians, even now, experience the joy and the peace of Christ's kingdom to a great extent. And yet in the future, with the return of Christ, we will experience the covenant in its fullest manifestation. And so we, like Israel in Amos's day, we look forward to the fulfillment of Amos's prophecy in the coming of Jesus Christ and in the establishment of his kingdom in its final form. Our hope is the glorious kingdom, the new heavens and new earth, where in this mysterious way the spiritual, the physical are joined together in perfect harmony for all eternity. This is the land that will last forever and from which God's people, Jew and Gentile, united together in the body of Christ, will never again be uprooted. In that new world Christ brings at his return, we will experience blessings of body and soul that are beyond what we could ask or think. Blessings that could only be partially pictured by the best prosperity of this fallen world. That is the glorious hope that gives meaning and purpose to our lives now. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these glorious words that were given to the nation of Israel as it was perched on the edge of what was going to be a horrible time of judgment, a time in which they would be greatly humbled, a time in which it looked like they as a nation would be utterly destroyed. And yet we thank you, Father, that you preserve them as a nation, that the Lord Jesus might come from them, that he might build his church, the church of both Jews and Gentiles. We thank you that you are possessing the remnant of Edom, the remnant of the Gentiles, that you are drawing to yourself people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We thank you, Father, that in the future we will be given a land from which we will never again be uprooted, a land free of the curse of sin, a land in which we'll experience the blessings of the covenant to the fullest extent as they were meant to be, but in a way that could never be experienced in this fallen world. So we look with great expectation to the future and to what the Lord Jesus has done to bring about that we will be able to experience the covenant blessings. Lord, we thank you for the abundance, the peace, the prosperity that you have promised to us. And we thank you that we have begun to experience that. We thank you, Father, for your work in our lives, enabling us to live even now with hope, to live with the assurance that even now your hand of blessing is upon us, and that we are able to see even how you use the things, the hardships, the trials of this life for our good. Lord, we thank you for these things. We know that they are ours because of Christ, the promised King of David, one who is now reigning and who will reign eternally over his people. Lord, we thank you that we are part of that people by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.